Larry's right. We won't be chapter 9, but the very last verse, 43, where we'll start. Go through chapter 11, 18. Verse 43. Peter stayed many days in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius. And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa. And send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He is staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. The voice came to him, Get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, By no means, Lord. For I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Again a voice came to him a second time, What God has cleansed no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, Behold, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Peter went down to the men and said, Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come? They said, Cornelius, the centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter raised him up, saying, Stand up, I too am just a man. As he talked with him and entered and found many people assembled, and he said to them, You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. So I asked for what reason you have sent for me. Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa, and invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understood now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people, and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. And Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men, you ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. An object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. When I had fixed my gaze on it and observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, and the wild beasts, and the crawling creatures, and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house, and reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa, and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Take a moment of prayer. Marvelous God, sovereign God, you are wonderful. You are holy. You are true to your word. This is everything that you are, Father. It's the way you operate in men's lives. It's the way you control this world through your plan, which will not be denied. Father, we thank you that from Scripture, we see that your plan comes to fruition. We saw this in Peter, Cornelius. Now you open men's hearts. Now you bring grace, which is not earned, unto mankind. Father, we thank you for your Son Christ, that willing sacrifice on that cross. He thus shed his blood for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. Thank you that those who are trusting you here today, you have given that marvelous grace unto us. And Father, we pray this morning as your words are spoken, that your Holy Spirit will prod us. It'll open the truth even clearer to our eyes. It'll motivate us. It'll encourage us to live a life that is holy as you have told us to live. Father, you are sovereign. We thank you that you even look upon us to work in our lives through Jesus Christ and the power of your written word. It is in Christ's name. Amen.
Good morning. Wonderful to be together again, to look into God's word, and then to eat at the Lord's table, isn't it? Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for your great love that you have bestowed upon us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we thank you that because of his sacrifice on the cross, the once for all, final, effectual sacrifice on our behalf, we have life. And even though our bodies will die, we have life. And because Christ raised from the dead the first fruit, we know that we too shall raise from the dead one day. That is our hope. And so right now we pray for Shelley and for her family, in that her mother went home to be with you this morning. We pray that you would comfort them. And we pray that in the coming days, as they talk together and at the funeral, that Christ will be preached. And for those family members she has who do not know Christ, we pray that this might be the time when their eyes are opened and the light shines. Now we thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it is you talking to us. And just as Cornelius gathered his relatives and his friends, here we are gathered to hear from you. And so we pray that by your Spirit you would teach us, and that he would illumine us, and that your word would be everything to us, that we would want to obey and follow and know Christ, which to know him is life eternal. So bless our time together, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. So we come to the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, and oh, it's so good, but I don't know if we're quite up to the task, because it's just such old hat to us. And, you know, it's easy to read through chapter 10 and chapter 11, verse 1, 8 through 18, say, well, yeah, I get all that. That's easy. And to miss the import and, well, for it not to affect us even down to our days. But so, you know, we rapidly turn to epistles and we look for things there, and that's wonderful. But here, all the theology taught in the epistles, well, they're taught to us in this narrative. And we need to pay close attention to it. And so we were saying last week that we're in this chiasm. And in the middle of the chiasm is the salvation of the Gentile household of Cornelius. And the Spirit is poured out upon them. And the circumcised believers who had come with Peter, they're just amazed that the Spirit's been poured out upon Gentiles. They never, never expected that to happen. And the reason they knew it is because these Gentiles were speaking with tongues. Could it be that they were speaking in Hebrew? I don't know. But they were exalting the Lord. And then the centerpiece, the very center is, Peter says,
What hinders these from being baptized? Because the issue was, there is something that hinders. But now the wall's been broken down. And so he orders, he commands that they be baptized. And without that baptism, there is no union. That's Acts. Now, we're in modern times, and so we have our theological points in order. And over here we have spirit baptism, and over here we have water baptism. And that's really unfortunate because they belong together. And in Acts, they go together. Now, we see some separations in Acts, but they're for a point. Other than that, they belong together. As when you read through Acts, you can see that. Even right here, you can see that. It's out of order here, and it's out of order for a reason, because in chapter 2, they were ordered to be baptized, then receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, then they were baptized. There's a reason for it. But in order for us to just get a whole big picture of this chapter, well, we have to have a little understanding. Understanding about the food laws. So, I want to just give you a few thoughts. But first, just think about Cornelius then here in chapter 10. There he is, and he is this devout man, a God-fearer. And he gives alms to the Jewish people. And he's a man who is continually in prayer. And he's at the ninth hour of the day. Make any difference? Ring a bell? The ninth hour of the day. He sees a vision. An angel standing there. And the angel tells him, your alms and your prayers have come as a memorial to God. That's interesting, isn't it? A memorial. The word is a reminder. Your alms, your prayers, they're reminding God. Now, I want to suggest to you, and I've made the suggestion, that every week when we come to the table and we say we do this in remembrance of Him, and we think of our little brains remembering what the Lord has done, and true enough, we do that, and we're supposed to do that, but that's not the sense of the new covenant and the table. It's not for us to remember. That's not the point of the word remembrance. The point is, it's a reminder. Well, to whom? Well, we think mostly of us, but it's to God. Now, surely God doesn't need reminding. I mean, God knows everything. He remembers everything. Nothing is lost to Him. But in the Bible, God is presented in certain fashions to give us a glimpse of who He is. And sometimes He's presented in a fashion like we are, so that we have a sense about what's going on in the person of the eternal God. And so when we come to the table, we're taking something that He hands out to us, and in the taking of it, for as often as you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes, and in that taking, we're reminding Him. Because after all, we didn't say this covenant, He did. I'm going to put my laws in their hearts, and I'm going to write it on their minds. So we come and we take, and in the taking, we're reminding Him, Lord, this is what You said. And after all, it's His faithfulness that is crucial to our growth, isn't it? It's His faithfulness that's crucial. If He's going to do the work, then we'll grow. If He's not going to be faithful to the covenant, we're not going to grow. So, here's Cornelius. And Cornelius is a devout man and a God-fearer. He fears the Lord. This is an expression we see in Acts on several occasions. And the question is, what does it mean? What does it mean to be a devout man? The word devout here is one who worships well. That's the basic etymology of the word, one who worships well, a good worshiper, and a God-fearer. And then, if you would, just glance down chapter 10, down to verse 35. Well, let's read verse 34 to get the sense here. Peter's in Cornelius' house now, and he says, and opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. And here's this picture of God who's walking by a whole row of people. And it's the mighty, awesome God. So everybody's head's down, because you're not up when God walks by. But what's he do? As he walks by, he takes a few heads and he lifts them up to look at him. That's the word, not a partial. He's not showing partiality. He's not lifting up some faces and not other faces. Now, remember, we're in a context here. So we're not talking about election in specific of individuals. We're talking about groups of people. And so he's not one to show partiality. He lifts up the heads of Gentiles. That's what Peter is learning in this lesson. And notice what he goes on to say in verse 35. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. Now, wait a minute. We say, nothing in my hands I bring. I have nothing to offer to God. But when it comes to Peter and looking at Cornelius, he seems to be suggesting on first read, well, Cornelius is accepted because after all, he's a God-fearer. That is, he's set aside all the other gods that are out there and he's recognized that there is only one God, the Israel God. There is no other God. And he's a man who does right. And in the context, we know what the right is. He gives alms. He gives money to the Jewish people. He's helping them. Is that what makes a man welcome? As if one could come with good deeds, and then God would say, well, you're good enough, so I'm going to pay attention to you. Well, certainly we know theology well enough from the scripture to know that's not right. There's not one righteous, not even one. Not one person is acceptable to God. And so, what does it mean then to be a God-fearer? Well, it all lies in the context of animals. Animals. And it goes back to Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14 and various other passages in the Old Testament, which, for the most part, Christians today are quite ignorant. So that we get people who look into these passages and suggest that we should live by a certain kind of diet because of what God did back in the Old Testament. It just shows their ignorance. It's just like the issue of circumcision. Here in this chapter, you can see circumcision is nothing. The Jews thought it was in chapter 11, but it turns out to be nothing. But so what do? We take the Bible and we try to make something out of circumcision. That shows ignorance of the Bible. We're going to try to dispel a little of that ignorance today and in the next week. So we have this category of people called God-fearers. So just think for a minute with me about Acts. The apostles are empowered because the Spirit is poured out upon them in Acts chapter 2. And they spend their time in Jerusalem preaching the gospel. And thousands of people come to Christ. But in these thousands, they're Jewish people. These are people who know the Old Testament scriptures. These are people who many of them, well, before Jesus ever came, they would be people like Simeon and Anna, who were already people who, in an Old Testament sense, we would say they're believers. Many of these people in Jerusalem are those kinds of people. But now the message is becoming more specific. It's being fulfilled in the person of Christ. So that when you come to Acts chapter 4, Peter says, there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. Now, salvation is only in Christ. And so any true believer of the Old Testament time, when presented with the gospel, they are going to believe in Jesus because he's precisely what they've been looking for and waiting for. So in Acts chapters 1 through 6, we deal with Jerusalem. Then starting in Acts chapter 7 and moving all the way through Acts chapter 9, near the end of Acts chapter 9, we move out because of the persecution of Stephen. And now we've moved out beyond Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and Philip takes the message down to the Samaritans. And he preaches to them, and they believe, and they're baptized. But not until Peter and John come down and lay hands on them do they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then the disciples, the apostles, and all the people can see, okay, Jews and Samaritans, they're one. Because remember, Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. We see that in John chapter 4. We know that from the New Testament. Because the Samaritans were those Jewish people who had intermarried. And so their Jewish ethnicity is washed out. They're more like Gentiles. They're abhorrent to the Jewish people. But here God has brought them together. And then at the end of Acts chapter 8, we get the first picture of a Gentile who comes to Christ. But he too is like Cornelius. He is one who has gone up to the temple to worship. He's a God-fearer. But we're told nothing at the end of Acts chapter 8 about the Holy Spirit. Nothing is told to us yet. Because it's not time in Luke's overall picture to say anything about the Holy Spirit. But one important thing is they're riding along after he comes to faith in Christ. And he says to Peter, look, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Well, that's the same word that's used in chapter 10 when Peter says, oh, what is there that hinders these from being baptized? And then he orders them, he commands them to be baptized in the name of Christ. Well, there's nothing that hinders. So we go through an Ethiopian eunuch, and then we come to chapter 10. And here is the issue with the Gentiles. So Cornelius is praying, the angel comes, and the angel says, well, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a reminder to God. What's the reminder? Well, the reminder is the new covenant. The new covenant, whereby Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile become one new people in Christ. And the way that is shown is when God pours forth his Spirit. Because until this point, and we'll see it even as a problem further in Acts, the Jews were not ready for it, including Peter. So, this reminder comes to God. Cornelius, in our terminology, is a believer. He's already a believer. And so when Peter says, it's evident to me that the one who fears God and does what is right is welcome, he is talking about believers. The problem is, they don't know about Christ just yet. They know the Old Testament just like the Jews. That's what Cornelius knew. And Cornelius trusted in God in an Old Testament sense, but now the fulfillment of the Old Covenant has come in the person of Christ. And so now he needs to be enlightened and brought in to one new people. Because in the Old Testament, he was not one with the people of God. And Peter is learning, things have really changed around here. So this is about the ninth hour that he is praying and he gets this vision. And then Peter is at Simon's house. It's interesting, isn't it, that Peter's at Simon's house and he's a tanner and he deals with dead bodies. Peter's at Simon's house and Peter goes up on the roof because in the Middle East, people use their roofs. They have railings around them so you don't fall off. In some countries, they do their laundry up there. They utilize the roof. So Peter's up on the roof, and he's hungry. It's really not the time to eat. It's the sixth hour, noon. Is there any importance to the sixth hour? Well, it's not mentioned for nothing. It's not mentioned because it's our lunchtime. It wasn't his lunchtime. And he's hungry. And he sees this vision. A sheet. Like a sheet. With four corners. And the heavens are opened. Rolled back. And this sheet descends and comes down to the ground where he can look at it. And in this sheet, there are all kinds of four-footed animals and birds and crawling things. And in chapter 11, we're told there are wild beasts. And he's looking at this. And then a voice comes to him. Peter, rise, kill, eat. Now, we have to recognize that the four corners, it's not stated that way for nothing. The vision comes as it is because it is a container full of the animals of the four corners of the earth. It's representative of the earth. But animals in the Bible are representative of people. God teaches us through animals. That's a hard lesson for me to grab hold of there, but somebody knows I don't really like animals. I like to eat them. That's what I like to do. Not dog, though. I'm not into dog. But I hear cats like chicken. So he's looking, and this voice says, rise, kill, and eat. Surely not, Lord. By no means, Lord. That's a strange thing to say when you're talking to the Lord, isn't it? No, Lord, what you've asked me to do, I can't do. Now, we can look at it in one of two ways. We could say that he's just ignorant and disobedient, or we could say we could put it in a more positive light, where he's saying, Lord, according to my understanding of your word, You're testing me, and I know I shouldn't do this. I don't know which way to put it in. It's not important to the story. It is going to be a lesson for Peter, by no means. Because I've never eaten anything, well, the New American Standard says, unholy or unclean. Well, we think of the word holy, and this word unholy is not the opposite of holy. The word, instead, is a word that means common. I've never eaten anything common. In just a minute, we're going to even give a little more meaning to it. Or unclean. So he's thinking back to the Old Testament laws. And you know that in the Old Testament laws, animals were essentially divided into two groups that turn out to be three groups. There's the clean and the unclean. But there's the group of animals that people eat and sacrifice at the temple. Then there's a group of animals that people are allowed to eat, but they're not to be sacrificed at the temple. And then out there wider is the group of animals that are unclean, and they're not allowed to eat them. And so here's this sheet lowered down, and it's got all the animals in the earth in there, representatives of all. So when the voice comes, says, rise, kill, and eat, why would Peter not rise up and kill a deer and eat it? It's not unclean. They're allowed to eat such things. Or why not kill a lamb and eat it? Well, there's a reason. And the reason is because of Jewish tradition. And Jewish tradition, and mind you, it's just that. It's Jewish tradition, not from the Old Testament. It's Jewish tradition. And Jewish tradition is recorded in the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is supposedly a record of what the angels told to Moses up on Mount Sinai. And it is the addition of lots of rules about clean and unclean. Remember, Jesus says to the Pharisees, you negate God's commandments for the traditions of your elders. So there are traditions that have overruled even what God has said. And so here comes a tradition that's floating out there that Peter and everyone has been under. And he believes that if an unclean animal touches a clean animal, they're both unclean. So, of course, you got the sheet of all these animals together, and they're rubbing up against each other, and so he can't eat. They're unclean. Look, if you would, at verse 28. Peter is talking to Cornelius, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him, and yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. So I want you to notice now these statements about the animals. Peter associates them with people. When the Lord says to him, Peter, what I've cleansed, don't you regard as common? But that's not what the text says. The text says, what I've cleansed, don't you defile. Not think of as uncommon. Don't you defile. And so with these grouping of animals, the Jews came up with the way they lived. And in the Old Testament, they were never told that they could not eat with Gentiles. But when you read your New Testament, you come up with this idea. And Peter says it right here. You know how unlawful it is. But the word unlawful here is not that word that means against the Old Testament law. Jesus says to those pretenders in Matthew 27, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. That word lawlessness is there. You haven't kept the law. You don't do what the law says. This word here in Acts chapter 10, verse 28 is not that word. This word is a word that comes from the word customary, customs. And it's translated against the law. But it's the customs. It's something more like the Mishnah. It's something more like the traditions. It's not of the Old Testament. And so Peter, like most of the Jewish nation, is operating under, well, God's law. And then those additions added by men in the Mishnah. And then commentaries written on them in the Talmud. So here's Peter. And all these animals are rubbing up against each other, and so he thinks they're unclean. But the law never says that. But God says, what I've cleansed, don't you defile. So think about the Old Testament. Sometimes when you get in the way of what's unclean, you become unclean. So in the Old Testament, if you go into the house of a dead person, you walk into the room and there's a dead body, you are unclean. You attract uncleanness. The dead body's unclean and you become unclean, and you're not cleaned until you wash with water and so forth. So there is a sense in which sometimes what's unclean passes to what's clean, and it defiles the clean. But this rule about animals does not exist. And thinking of the animals then as the broader nations of the world, the rule about associating with Gentiles or eating with Gentiles does not exist either. So God built this system in the Old Testament to make a holy nation. For what reason? So that it could be locked into itself? No. So that it could go out and reach the other nations as they saw the way God dealt with them. But now they've taken all these laws and instead they've built upon them and turned them inward so that nobody outside can be a part of them. So think about the Old Testament then. Just if we could get a picture of the wilderness. We have the tabernacle in the center of the encampment of Jewish people. And around the tabernacle is the tribe of Levi. They're the people who are priests from the family of Aaron. And then the other people of Levi are the people who tend to the needs of the structure itself in packing it up and setting it up when they travel. And then outside beyond the Levites around this tabernacle are the 12 tribes of Israel, three on each side. So the whole area is bounded. The priests are the only one who can go up to the altar and enter into the first room of the tabernacle. But into the holy room, only one person can go one time a year, and that's the high priest. And because he goes into the Holy of Holies, he has certain privileges, of course. But because he goes in where God's dwelling is, he also has certain restrictions on him. So he is the nearest to God, and he, for example, is not allowed to marry a widow or a divorced person or a non-virgin. He's restricted. Everyone else isn't quite restricted in that way, but he is. And then out from him in nearness to God are the priests. They don't go into the Holy of Holies, but they serve before the Lord. And you work your way on out. But the children of Israel are all relatively near to the tabernacle. But out beyond them are the people who are, well, they're further away. They're far away in many instances. But here we have this tabernacle in the center. And God always intended that Gentiles should be able to come and be a part and sacrifice. You just read your Numbers chapter 15, your Numbers chapter 19. You will see there's one law about sacrifice for both a Jew and a Gentile. So Gentiles could draw near without becoming Jews. But if they did not become a Jew, and you became a Jew by submitting to circumcision and agreeing to keep the Jewish identities of the law, such as the food laws, without becoming a Jew, one could come to the tabernacle, the temple, and sacrifice. A God-fearer. One who was willing to submit to circumcision and keep all the food laws and the distinctions of what it means to be Jewish. That person is added as one of a Jew. He's counted as a Jew, a proselyte. So a God-fearer had one restriction. A God-fearer could not partake of the Passover. But a God-fearer could go sacrifice. Except in Jesus' day, they built this huge area around the temple. If I remember correctly, the temple grounds are something like 450 yards by 300 yards. And this whole area around the outside is called the court of the Gentiles. And then there's a wall built up higher. You have to go up some steps with signs everywhere that Gentiles cannot go beyond this wall or they will die. They'll be put to death. So, whereas God had intended for a Gentile man to be able to come and sacrifice, the Jews, through their traditions, have pushed them out. And so, this is the context in which Peter comes. And so, first of all, we have Cornelius, and Cornelius is a God-fearer. He's an Old Testament believer. He hasn't yet come to the knowledge of Christ. But we could put it this way in our terminology today. If he died before this moment, he would have gone to heaven. But of course, the God-fearers of the Old Testament are going to come to Christ as the message is presented to them. So God says, your alms, your prayers, they've come up as a reminder to God. And so send down to Joppa, and you'll find one there, Simon, also called Peter, who's staying at Simon the Tanner's house beside the sea. And so he sends off his three men, and Peter is up on the rooftop. It's the sixth hour, it's noontime, and he's praying, and he gets this vision. And the vision is everything to the passage. Peter, rise, kill and eat. Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unholy or unclean. What I've cleansed, don't you defile. Wow. Three times it happens. And then, boom, after the vision, knocking right at the gate. Is there someone here named Simon who's called Peter? Our three men. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit is saying to Peter, these three men are coming, and I want you to go with them without misgivings because I've sent them. And so Peter lets them in and lets them lodge there. Now, he's already getting the picture, isn't he? Because previous to this, Peter wouldn't be the kind of guy that would spend the night in the house of a Gentile or allow a Gentile to spend a night where he is because of those traditions. But the traditions, God is saying, they're false. They're not from my word. And in addition, now, I have cleansed the Gentiles. That doesn't mean all Gentiles will come to Christ in faith. What it means is Gentile and Jew are going to come to Jesus Christ in the same fashion. By faith alone, in Christ alone. And one does not gain Jewish marks of any kind. One comes simply as they are. That's the picture. So, Peter lodges them, and they go on their way down to Caesarea, or I should say up to Caesarea. It's north of Joppa, about 30 miles. It's going to take about a day to walk there. And they get to the house, and there's a whole group of people who are gathered together to hear what Peter has to say. Now, I titled the sermon, The Joppa Connection and the Gentile Cleansing. Do you know why? It's just interesting how the New Testament just always looks back and draws in from the Old Testament. And there was a certain man named Jonah, and he was to go preach to the Ninevites. But he was one of those guys who, well, he wasn't favorable towards Gentiles. And so what he did is he hustled himself down to Joppa. And in Joppa, he got on a ship to go to Tarshish, exactly opposite Nineveh. And here's Simon. He's in Joppa. And it's in Joppa that the Gentile connection is lowered, and he sees something new. Now, in the Old Testament, when Jonah went to the Ninevites, and they repented, they didn't become Jewish people. But in repenting, they did become God-fearers. But now something has changed. So the whole category of animals are brought together, and they're called clean. That means all around this globe, the whole category of humanity is now called clean. That is, they're just like Jews. They come to salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. That's the message to Peter. Look over in chapter 11. And you notice in verse 3 of chapter 11, the circumcision was saying, you went down to uncircumcised men and you ate with them. So just as Peter says, oh, Lord, I've never eaten anything common or unclean, and all these animals are representative of humanity, so the circumcised say, you went down and you ate with unclean. And so Peter recounts the whole story again so that they might learn the lesson that he learned, that God has now cleansed, not in a salvific sense, people aren't saved because of this, but in a sense that the gospel can now go to the whole world and there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. And by the way, it does mean all those food laws are abrogated and all food is now clean. Now, you may not desire to eat roaches, but they're clean now. And, you know, all those other things that you may not desire to eat, well, people around the world, lo and behold, they eat them. And it's okay, because now all of the animals represent all of the people, and Jew and Gentile come just alike to Christ. I want you to notice also, just to give you a sense of how I'm coming to what I'm coming, look down in chapter 11, verse 14. The angel is telling Cornelius to send for Peter, and this is what he says in verse 14. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So here on one hand, I'm saying, because there's a big question, were God-fearers really saved? And the answer is yes, they really were saved in an Old Testament sense. But now there is no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. So now all the Old Testament is being taken up. Some of it's being set aside and it's being moved into the new covenant and fulfilled. And so now anyone who is, by our terminology, going to go to heaven, that person has to trust in Christ. And so Cornelius was saved, but now he's going to be saved in the name of Christ. Okay, having said that then, we're going to next week look at Peter's message, but not this week. I just want to get this sense of this whole picture. So look, if you would, then at chapter 10 and verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers, and there were six of them according to chapter 11, who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to abide. Reminds you of the word Christ says, abide in me, same word. Ask them to abide on for a few days. And so, whereas before, you got your Gentiles over here and you got your Jews over here, now Peter learns. Because God has poured the Spirit upon them. They received the same thing we received. They're not circumcised men. God doesn't require them to become circumcised. And so, how can we forbid the waters of baptism? Peter learns there's one new humanity in Christ. One new man. And how does he show it? Because he stays with them He would not have done that before all that's conveyed to us in chapters 10 and 11. But now, if God sends his Spirit upon somebody, then Peter says, well, that's exactly what happened to me. And so there cannot be any distinction. So they must walk across the waters of baptism from the old life into the new life and join us like this. So by the time we reach chapters 10 and 11, we've come to the point where Jew, Samaritan, and Gentile are all one. And each person has received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we know that that is making them into one new man in Ephesian terminology. It's making them into the body of Christ in Corinthian terminology. It's making them into the temple of the living God in Ephesians and in Corinthian terminology, along with 1 Timothy. We know all of these things because the Spirit of God has come to live in them. Now I want you to think about it practically. This practical implication is on my mind because of some people I've been talking to. And these people will say to me, well, you know, that person at the church, I couldn't be friends with them. Never. It's not going to happen. That's an interesting idea, isn't it? Sometimes it's tossed out this way when we're a little more pious. And it's something like this. We say, well, I know that I'm supposed to love the brethren, but I don't have to like them. Is that so? Could one imagine that Jesus, who's poured out his Spirit on us and has died for our sins, would say, well, you know, well, I love that Craig Nelson, but I sure don't like him. I don't think so, do you? And so if Jesus, who's given us the Spirit, and he's building us all together, then that means around this congregation, or even if one were at a different church, around that congregation, everybody in the body, well, they have the same God living within them, and the same God who has died for their immense package of sins, and the same God who cares for them. And so they need to become like this. And so, you know, it's bound up in the Greek word hospitality, whereby somebody says, hey, come and sit at the table with me. Come sit down at my table and eat with me. Or you're traveling through, come here, I have a place for you to stay. Come stay with me. That's what Peter was doing in Caesarea. He abode with them for a few days. That means he was sitting at their table. He's eating with them. And now he's no longer concerned about what kind of food they're serving him. And they're talking about the Lord, and they're joking, and they're laughing, and they're having a great time together. And at night, he lays down in one of their bedrooms, in one of their beds, in a Gentile house, whereby before he used to think, that's gonna infect me. It's going to make me a little bit unclean. I can't do that. But now he's doing that. And it's not with a group of people that he selected. It's with a group of people that God selected. Because after all, it was God who sent an angel to Cornelius. And Cornelius was told, you go up to Joppa and you get this Peter and you bring him down to your house and he's going to tell you words by which you and your whole house will be saved. And so we know this whole group of people in Cornelius' house is being selected. And Peter's not saying, well, you know, I like some of you, but the other ones I don't really like. Because they've come together as one. Now, having said that, I recognize that in a group of people, say you have 150 people or you have 200 or you have 10,000, there are going to be some people that rub you wrong and so forth. But in Christ, there must be total patience, a total forbearance, and a willingness to say, that's my brother. That's my sister. The Spirit lives in me, and he lives in that person too. And we're like this. And I can, and I must, and I will Have that person sit at my table. That's what I'll do. That's the importance of chapter 10 and chapter 11. Yeah, the Gentiles have been brought in as Gentiles. And I don't know that we can imagine this unless we put it back into earlier times in America, where we have the black-white distinction and hostility, the venom, and the looking down one's pious nose at the other person. That's the kind of thing that's overcome right here in Caesarea at Cornelius' house. A transformation takes place because the same God comes to live in each and every person. And that's what makes chapter 10 so amazing. God is taking a people and building them into one new man. No division, no distinction. And we learn, I'm going to get to know that person. I'm going to get along with that person. I'm going to love that person. And yeah, that person's got some weaknesses that really bother me. But then again, I probably have some that really bother other people too. I was just listening, and we'll close with this. I was just listening to a little message of John Piper about J. Gresham Machen. And he died in 1932 or 1933. And in the opening statement, I can't remember exactly how he said it, but he said of J. Gresham Machen, and if you don't know anything about him, he's one of the great men of the 20th century, preserving and protecting the faith that you and I hold dear. And he said of him, he had that kind of personality that not many people appreciated. Ah, so God uses people like that. And there they are, all is one. That's the way it has to be, isn't it? Because of chapter 10. Now, next week, we will look at Peter's message. It's quite a message, and we'll look at it. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we're so removed from the Jewish-Gentile distinction in our days that sometimes I feel like this doesn't set in with us. But what should set in with us is the fact that when someone comes to faith, it's because your Spirit has been operating in them. You have been choosing them, and you're bringing them to faith, and you're placing them in the one new people of God. And collectively, you live in us all, and individually, you live in us all. And consequently, the only logical conclusion, and Scripture itself teaches us that, is that we must be humble towards each other, gentle with each other, patient with each other, kind, forbearing, and forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has done for us. And so, Lord, even as we spend one more week looking at Peter's message proper, build this into our lives and help us then to take steps towards saying, you know, God put that person that I don't appreciate that much in this body, and he must have done it for me. And now, Lord, we turn to the table. We come together around the death of Christ, by which we have life. And we take in a picturesque form his body, his blood. We become one with him. But something deeper is going on. That is, you're building us up in him, nourishing us upon him. And so we pray that you would do that as we gather around the table for Christ's sake. We pray.